And our sermon text is going to be in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 25 of Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God. Who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory.
Let's pray. We praise you, God, for your good word. We praise you for the way that your word reveals you and helps us to grasp in a greater way just how much we depend on you, just how great are you and your works, just how far above anything else you are, and helps us to, as we look to you, as the hymn says, we look upon you and the things of earth grow strangely dim. And we pray to God, pray today, God, that as we look at you and as we consider you and as we consider your glory and your might and your majesty, that we would grow in a love for you, and that our desire for the things of this earth would shrink and would diminish. Lord God, may we be helped today by your Spirit's power to grow in a knowledge and love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are continuing our study in the book of Isaiah. We are on the 10th out of 15 sermons. And today we look at Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 24. Just a few verses there, maybe five verses, then chapters 45, 6, 7, and 8. So just mainly four chapters. And today we are focusing on, I think one idea here is God's sovereignty, God's power. And so that'll be a bit of what we spend some time on. I have to say that I've been looking forward to this section of Isaiah for some time. When I was in seminary, there was a bit of bad doctrine going around called open theology, openness, open theism. And the big idea behind open theism was that God really doesn't know all that's going to happen. God doesn't really know, specifically, he doesn't know, your free choices. You're going to make free choices today, and God doesn't know that. God doesn't know what's going to happen. So their solution here was to just say, God doesn't know what's going to happen. That way, you can still be free to choose whatever you want, because nobody, not even God, knows what's going on, or what's going to happen. And, again, they thought, this we have to believe this because otherwise we can't make free choices. So by the way we normally think about it, and I would say the right way to think about it, God knows what you're going to have for dinner tonight. And let's just say God knows that you're going to have pizza tonight, right? He already knows it. Well, the problem would come up when you get to, where you're going to go to dinner tonight and what you're going to have. Can you really freely choose anything other than pizza? right? So, you know, if God already knows, how could it possibly be that I could really make a choice, you know, and maybe I'll just today try to outsmart God. He thinks I'm having pizza. I'm going for the steak. And you just, how does that work? And again, the open theist basically said, hey, we'll solve that problem. God doesn't know what you're going to have. He's eager to find out. Go ahead and live your day, do whatever you want, and he'll find out when you do what you're going to have for dinner. Now, I don't know if that sounds appealing to you. I hope it doesn't. Let me tell you an implication of an implication of this view, and this is from the open theists themselves. One of the open theists basically says, well, he tells a story. The story is of a young woman. This young woman wanted to be a missionary. She wanted to go share the gospel, and she went off to Bible college, and she prayed that God would lead her to a godly man. Right, and so she goes off to Bible college. She meets a man. She prays and fasts. Right, she's a godly woman. She prays and fasts that God would help her to know if this guy that she's been spending time with is the guy she should marry. She becomes convinced that this is the guy she should marry, and she goes off and marries him. And within a couple years, they're going through missionary training, and he is unfaithful. He's unfaithful to her, and so he says, I'm sorry, right? So this sometimes happens. I'm sorry. I won't be unfaithful again. But eventually, though, he is unfaithful again, and they divorce. And to make everything even a little bit harder for her, just before all of that came out, she was pregnant, 2 months pregnant. So now she's 2 months pregnant and now getting a divorce, and she comes into the open theist office and she says, you know, I'm having a hard time with this. I don't know what to do about this. So this is a real situation. And he says, the open theist basically says, well, you know, don't worry. I know your faith in God is shaken here. You're wondering how God could have led you to marry this guy, but don't worry, I've got good news for you. God actually didn't know that this guy was going to turn out to be such an idiot. You know, God was just making the best guess he could make. He was basically, he thought this guy was going to turn out to be a winner too. And so when he led you to marry that guy, God was just making the best guess that he could make. So don't worry, you can still trust God, because it wasn't his fault this guy turned out to be a loser. Now, I just want to ask you, does that represent right doctrine? Can this work? That we basically say, well, God doesn't know what people are going to do? And we have to say no. The Bible does not represent God as not knowing the future. The Bible represents God as knowing the future. And as a matter of fact, and so one of the ways as we're sitting there in class and trying to figure out where would be a good place to go to show that God represents himself as knowing the future. And we one of the places we went was to the 40s, several chapters here in the middle of the book Isaiah, kind of where we are right now. And we could see several places throughout these chapters, some we've already looked at in weeks past, and some we're going to look at today, where it makes it clear the reason you know God is God is because he knows the future. I'm going to give you one verse that we looked at last week. Isaiah 41:23 says this. This is the one true God talking to the false gods, and he says, tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Right? So God is saying, false gods, tell me what's going to happen. If you can tell me what's going to happen, we can believe that you are actually a god. So God is saying, you know I'm God because I know what's going to happen. Right? So by the open theist idea, they're saying that God isn't even God. Right? If they say God doesn't know the future, then by God's own word, God himself isn't God if he doesn't know the future. So we have reason to believe, and we are right to believe, that God does in fact know the future. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And we can pray and seek wisdom and discernment from him because he does know what is going to happen. He is a God who knows everything. And that is a theme in this section. God is powerful. And again, it won't do to try to diminish God's power, but just to see God represents himself as having lots of power. And we do well not to say, I don't like that aspect or it poses problems to my theology, but rather to say, if God says this is what he's like, then we just say, that's what God's like. And so we're going to spend some time on this today. And And the first thing we're going to say, and the first point just to go against open theism, is that God does know the future. Actually, he knows it because he planned it. And let's spend some time on this. What we've been saying here is God has already, in the book of Isaiah, been saying to his sinful people, you're going to get disciplined for your sins, and don't worry, there's a big powerful nation called Assyria, and they're not going to take you into exile. They're not going to pose a threat. And then God said along the way, hey, by the way, Babylon, they're the ones. Watch out. They are, in fact, going to take you into Babylon, but it's my plan, God says. So when they take you into Babylon, when they take you into exile, don't be surprised. I told you this is the way it was going to happen. Right? And as the story works along, we now get to this part of Isaiah in which God says, actually, you're going to go into exile by Babylon, yet a third nation, Persia, is going to displace Babylon, and under their rule, you will come back out of Babylon, you'll come back out of exile, and you'll go back to Jerusalem, and you'll be able to rebuild the temple. Does that all make sense? Right? This is going to go over the course of 150 to 200 years. But this is God, 150, 200 years before something happens, says, by the way, this is how the next 150, 200 years is going to go for you. Right? Don't worry about them. Worry about these guys, but don't worry, I'll bring you back under these guys. And what God does in this section is he doesn't just say, this is what's going to happen. He does something amazing. He says, let me tell you the name of the king who's going to be ruling in 150 years or so, who will bring you back out of exile. His name is Cyrus. Now, who gets to do that? Well, not the God of open theism, but our God. He gets to do that. He gets to say, I know what's going to happen, and I can even tell you the name of the king. Right? Only God can do this. God has already said, I know what's going to happen in the future. And so the plan unfolds, and God does, in fact, shows himself powerful because he has named the king before it happens. Again, chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Right? God is talking, you know, long before, and he's saying, I know your name. Your name is Cyrus. So what God knows is he knows the future. He predicts things more than 150 years out. And what we see here is that God is ruling, and this is one of the things we've already been saying, but we just want to notice it again. God is ruling not just in, you know, sometimes we like to think, oh, God's active here, you know, Stony Hill. God can act among his own people, but can God act outside of his people? And this part of the Bible basically says, yes, he can. God is going to take an unbelieving king, Cyrus, of an unbelieving nation, and he's going to use them to do what he wants done. Right? So two places, verses 4 and 5. Look at chapter 45, verses 4 and 5. About Cyrus, it says, I called you by my name, a name that you, though you do not know me. And then again in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. So basically God is saying, you are going to, Cyrus, you're going to do something for me, and you're going to do it for me even though you don't know me. Isn't that amazing? Did you know God worked that way in this world? God can take even people that aren't his, and through them, do what he wants done. And so we see here that God is saying he knows, he can work through an unbelieving king. The other interesting thing is, just think about what it would take 150, 200 years to know the name of a king not yet born. Like to not even know it's that fella, but to know the name of that fella. Right? And so it would take knowing what the parents were going to say. You know, the child comes out, they can name him apparently whatever they want, except God's already gone on the record with the name, so hope it all works out. Of course, we don't have to worry, it's God. And they, choosing any name that they want, name him Cyrus. Isn't that amazing? We believe that it works that way. People are making decisions. They could have chosen any name, but God knows the future, and God knows what's going to, and God knows the name. And so here these parents are freely choosing any name that they want, and God knows what it's going to be, and it's Cyrus, and he can name it in advance. And so we see God knowing Cyrus's name beforehand, and God using Cyrus. He's called God's anointed, meaning Cyrus is on the throne because God wants Cyrus on the throne. And again, we're used to thinking that guy is the pastor there because God wants that guy to be the pastor there. Or we're used to thinking God has David the king here because God's the king of Israel, right? But to think that God says that guy is on the throne of that pagan nation because I want him on the throne there, that's a harder one, except that's what God says, right? I put you on the throne. And God says, I've got plans for you. Now back to the end of chapter 48, or 44. Chapter 44, verse 28. This says, this is what the Lord says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, what's going on here? Well, God's plan for Cyrus is that Cyrus will let God's people come back out of exile and go back to Jerusalem. So God's plan for Cyrus is, Cyrus, through you, my people will go back to Jerusalem. And that's basically what he says, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And they go back and they rebuild Jerusalem. Right? But when Cyrus does that 150, 200 years later, he's basically doing what God wanted him to do. And the beautiful thing about God works is he says things in advance. This is one of the themes also in this part of the Bible. He says it in advance so you know that he's the one who's the reason why it happened. If he just tells you what happens afterwards, that's no big deal. Any of us can do that. First president of the United States, George Washington. Like, you're not impressed. But if 150 years before, some guy named George Washington, you're like, okay, we'll see. And then when it does, you're like, okay, this guy's totally different, right? God knows in advance, and he doesn't just know he's going to do it. He knows what he's going to do. Go back to Jerusalem, go back, rebuild the temple. And why does God know that it's happening? Well, because God's got this special ability. It's to know the future, except that's not the way it's explained. It actually says, he shall fulfill all my purpose. So now the reason why Cyrus lets them go back to Jerusalem and the reason why he lets them go back and build the temple is because God purposed for them to go back to Jerusalem. God purposed for them to go back and build the temple. So again, God knows the future because, as our heading says, God planned the future, purposed the future. I want them back there in that town, and I want a temple there, and so therefore I've got to do what it takes to make that happen. How about I call the shots from here, I tell you his name, I tell you what happens when he gets on the throne, and I tell you that he's going to, you know, be the one who lets them go back and redo do all this, and it's me because I'm God. And that God does this all, honestly, he's doing it for Cyrus so that Cyrus would know that the Lord has done it. That's chapter 45, verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards of the secret places that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. God meant to get a message to Cyrus. By the way, we don't really know that Cyrus fully got the message. But that is the way that God acts. Why does God call the shots beforehand? Because he means for people to get the message. Instead of to say, this is just coincidence, he wants to make it so clear that he did it, that people get the message, and that they actually turn to him and are rightly related to him. I'm amazed. You truly are God. You are the only one who can do this. And again, that you would respond rightly. Cyrus sadly didn't respond as he should have. Actually, historical records show that he credits the Babylonian false god Marduk for all that he did. But God is doing it for his own glory, and we as his people should say, God means for us to respond to him calling the shots 150 to 200 years earlier. He means for us to have hearts that are just so amazed that God not only works this way, but to see how glorious it is that there's a God who works this way. And I wonder, So God then is basically saying he wants to be known as the main actor. And I wonder, do you think of God as active in this world? Even when you think about this, do you think, I'm not really sure he acts like this. I mean, I hadn't thought of it. Now that you're saying it here, it's probably a one-off. He probably just did it at one time, probably rarely. I don't think there's any reason to think it's a one-off. I think actually there's other texts that we could look to show that it's not a one-off, but this is God's way. But it's helpful to see that Scripture is pushing us to think perhaps ways that we weren't previously inclined to think about His own working in this world. God predicts, again, so that we would know that He was God. And look at the way that He speaks about this. This is ways that it speaks about a lot of control. Verses 5, 6, and then to 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you. Again, He equips Cyrus, though you don't know me, that people may know that from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. So God acts in this way so we know and everybody knows there's no God like Him. I am the Lord, there is no other. There's nobody else who can even come close to doing what God is doing. Right? You don't know anybody like this besides God. You know, like, you can't say, I've got a cousin Vinny, he's kind of like this. Nope, nobody like this. I form light and create darkness. This is verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, what we have here is, again, for those, we start to potentially lose a few people, because we've got people who says, yes, I know God does lots of things, and He's in charge of all the good things, but sometimes bad things happen, and of course, we know to say that God isn't involved in that, and God doesn't actually support that idea the best we can tell. Now, what the Lord is saying is, there's a side-by-side, you should just spend some time looking at verse 7 with me, 45, verse 7. I form light and create darkness. So, like, I'm the reason why good times happen, and why bad times happen. I make well-being. I'm all for well-being. How about you guys? And calamity. I don't like calamity. And I don't like it so much that I'm pretty sure God could have nothing to do with calamity, because I hate calamity. And He says, it's interesting that that's the way you would think, but I say to you, God says to us, I create calamity. And so again, we have notions of God being disturbed right now. I don't know. God saying, this is what I'm like, and it's butting up against our own notions, and what are we going to do with it? This is an important moment, maybe for some. What are you going to do? Well, again, the Lord isn't backing down. I mean, create is a strong word. It's interesting also that the word create shows up with like the hard stuff, right? Like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we don't mean, well, God passively permitted the earth to exist. He created, He actively worked. That's the word here, create. So the hard times in life have God active, not in a merely I allow, but in the same word that's used to create the heaven and the earth. Well, we got to move on, but we see Job affirming this, Job 2:10. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive calamity? Job affirmed that calamity comes from the Lord. He had just had great calamity, right? Four nations came in and killed all his kids. Winds came in, knocked down the house. He just had a lot of calamity. He's got boils, right? He's got a lot of calamity, and he basically says, well, that, you know, the Lord's behind that. And well-meaning people would tell you he's not. He has nothing to do with the hard things. He only gets credit for all the good, and the bad stuff he's got nothing to do with, and there's only so much he can do, and God doesn't represent himself like that. So God means to be understood as ruling over the good and the bad. And when we say this, by the way, we should insist that God is only good and never evil. So I think this is also true. I'm not saying that God is good and evil. I'm just saying he's over everything. And if you are like really powerful and able to do anything, then you're over everything, even if you are not evil. And God clearly isn't evil. So if you want to say, by the way, if you want to say he creates darkness, which of course is just reading this Bible verse, then you also want to say 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no sin in God. We're not trying to say God is sinning. God never sins. He never has sinned and never will sin. But that's not the same thing as saying the things that you don't like in life have nothing to do with him. Similarly, he creates calamity. Well, that there's no evil in God. Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. God does not sin. And yet he rules and reigns in this world in such a way that he can't be unconnected to the unpleasantries. Right? And Israel's about to go through some unpleasantries. They're going to unpleasantly go off to exile and have their homes destroyed in the process and be ripped from the places that they've, the only place they've known for years and years, and this great place that they've been promised. It's calamity. And God's not saying, well, nothing I could do. I was doing the best I could. Held them off as long as I could. He just says, I'm God. So some of us may understand the impulse to reduce God's power in these instances so as to get him off the hook. But when we do that, we reject God's revelation of himself. Well-meaning people want to say God has nothing to do with the bad things in your life. And I just think they have to be saying, I don't like the way God reveals himself. Because he reveals himself differently than many people present him. Much more can be said. I'm going to have to move quickly. I'm actually just going to pass over a number of other texts. After the service is over, I'm happy to talk with people about this more. Other texts that speak about this, you can just jot them down. I won't read them. Deuteronomy 32, 39. 1 Samuel 2, 6 and 7. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. For the sake of time, I was going to pass over this next thing, but I just want to show how it works. So I'm going to spend a very probably unsatisfactory brief time on showing how it works. There's a good Old Testament example and a New Testament example about how God is both over everything and doesn't sin. The good Old Testament one is the Joseph situation in the book of Genesis. The good New Testament example is Jesus on the cross. I'm just going to pick the Joseph situation. I could have gone with the Jesus one. The Jesus verses are Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:28. I'm sorry, I'm going so fast here. The Genesis situation works like this. Joseph is sold to slavery by his brothers. By the way, if you're ever in a situation where you have the opportunity to sell your brother into slavery, don't do it. It's wrong. And yet, he gets... a few parents are looking at their kids, which has me worried. But when it all gets done, God explains the situation. Joseph does. Genesis 45, verse 5 says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." So Joseph is talking to his brothers saying, don't be distressed at yourself that you sold me here. And then he says, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." And you're saying, what's going on? So Joseph knows that even though his brothers really did sell him, and that's a naughty thing, he says, don't worry, God sent me. And then chapter 45, verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Now, what he's talking about here is that God meant, or that there was going to be a famine and somebody needed to go on ahead and save up all the food. That's what Joseph ultimately did, right? Except how, so we might say, well, God had to save the people from a famine, and so he had to send Joseph on ahead, you know, sold into slavery is the way he did it. He goes to the Potiphar's house, he has a bad time, but, you know, it all has a happy ending. But even think about this. The reason they need saved is because God's the one who's in charge of famines. So God has to save them from a famine he's sending. That's a sovereign God. A God who's over everything, in a sense, creates problems that he has to solve, perhaps, if you want to think of it as a problem, a famine of a problem. I don't know that you do. God is glorified through that. Much more could be said. Chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 20, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So, the brothers had really bad intentions when they sold their brother into slavery. They meant evil. They did evil. God sending Joseph on ahead meant he had good intentions. He meant good. He meant to send him on ahead to save that whole generation, that whole family line, that he had made a promise to them, that through them all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's got to save that family. He's already made a promise, right? And he's doing what it takes to make that happen. And he does that by sending Joseph on ahead. And again, this is God. By the way, God didn't make those brothers sell their brother into slavery. They didn't say, I love Joseph so much, but today I sense that God is really forcing me against my will to sell him into slavery. No, they hated him. They did exactly what they wanted to do. By the way, that's also how it works. God rules and reigns in a world full of people who want to sin, that they sin just like they want to. God never forces them to sin, and yet God is also at work accomplishing his purposes. Much more can be said, but that's that section. Okay, I have to move on to the second point. I have two briefer points. The second point is a sovereign God who is righteous and brings salvation. This is chapter, really, the end of the rest of chapter 45 and on to chapter 46. And this section builds on the previous section, right? A strong affirmation, God is the main actor, and the exile is happening because God planned it. That's what Isaiah is saying, right? And God is using human kings to accomplish his plan. That's the other part of it, right? And against this backdrop, there is God, we think, pushing back against any who would contend with him. Now, look now at chapter 45, verses 8 through 10. He says at the end of verse 8, I, the Lord, have created it, and woe to the one who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen vessels. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to the one who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, with what are you in labor? So what God is basically saying is, I can see you looking at what I'm doing and you're questioning me. You're saying, can it even be possible that I could let you go into the hands of your enemies? And he says, woe to you to contend with God. I mean, that's God's answer. This verse shows up against in Romans chapter 9. Woe to you to contend with God. God made everything, and he can do with what he made. He can do what he wants with what he's made. That's God's answer. I am God. There is no other. And so, and in this, by the way, after he says don't strive, he basically says God always acts righteously. That's verses 11 through 13. And so what he's saying is, I am in control of everything, but I'm completely righteous. I never do wrong things. And the question you want to say for yourself is, what about you? Do you think that's true? When you go through a hard time, do you sometimes want to be like, hey, God, that's not fair. I got cancer. They didn't. That's not fair. I lost my job, and they lied about me. That's not fair. I've got this hard situation. I've got that hard situation. It's just not fair, God. Are we tempted to look at a God who we know is in charge of everything and say, I'm not really sure you're doing the right thing here. I'm not sure you know what you're doing here. Once heard a person say that. I thought lightning was going to strike. God, you don't know what you're doing. Like, I probably wouldn't want to go there, but maybe we can go anywhere in our desperation, right? We have to believe that God is in control. We can't say, well, God doesn't have anything to do with this sort of thing. He says he is. So now we have to say, we know that you are righteous. We know you are doing right, and we have to trust you in our hard situations. The interesting thing is, as this text moves along, it pushes us as God points to his greatness and says, be confident in God. It encourages us to delight in this sort of God. He says he's like this because we ought to think this sort of a God is great. Right? He's trying to help you love him more by telling you exactly what he's like. Right? He's not saying, let me tell you some bad things about me. Can you love me anyway? He's saying, these are glorious truths. He's not embarrassed about anything we've said so far. He's, as a matter of fact, saying, I am exactly like this, and there is no other God, and be amazed at me. And then we come, I think, to a helpful text here, and I just want to direct your attention to chapter 45, verse 23. I'm sorry. Verse 22 says this. After he says, this is what I'm like. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. This is a beautiful text, right? God, right in the middle of telling you how powerful and how unlike anybody else and how greater than everybody else he is, he says, be amazed and now turn to me and be saved, right? I am God and you need salvation. And if you come to me, I will save you. And he says that not just to a few people. He says all the ends of the earth. This is a wonderful example of God's universal call, right? Today, be amazed at this God and come to him. Come to him and be saved. If you are here today and you're rejecting this God, you don't like this God, but you see yourself on the wrong side of this God, know that if you come to him, you can be saved. Again, this is a call to salvation. It affirms the belief that we proclaim the gospel to the nations. And it also reminds us that God will save the nations, right? Revelation 15, 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds. So again, in heaven, people are praising God because he's done wonderful deeds. Great and amazing are your deeds. O Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, right? Your ways are just and true. You never sin. You always do what's right. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. When we see God's works, we see that they are righteous, and we come and we worship, and all nations will join in doing that. And this passage, then the next verse then says every knee would bow, right? Everybody's going to bow to him one day because every nation will eventually see how right it is that he is truly glorious. Now, one of the reasons why this is one of my favorite texts, and we'll probably end with this, is because the Lord used this in the conversion of one of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, he was a famous preacher in the late 1800s. He preached to thousands. Thousands would come, and oftentimes they would just be turned away because the places he preached, even though the places he preached held thousands, there were more that would come, and they just couldn't. There was no seats for them. And but the Lord used this verse, poorly preached, as Spurgeon said, to save him. And so I'm just going to read this account from Charles Spurgeon's own words about this verse. Again, this verse is, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He says, you have often heard me tell how I had been wandering about, seeking rest and finding none, till a plain, unlettered lay preacher among the primitive Methodists stood up in the pulpit and gave out this passage as his text. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating the text. And there was nothing he needed, by me at any rate, except his text. I remember how he said, it is Christ that speaks. I am in the garden of agony, pouring out my soul unto death. I am on the tree, dying for sinners. Look unto me, look unto me. That is all you have to do. A child can look. One who is almost an idiot can look. However weak, however poor a man may be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was, sitting under the gallery. And he said, that young man, he looks very miserable. I expect I did, for that's how I felt. And then he said, there is no hope for you, young man, or any chance of getting rid of your sin, but by looking to Jesus. And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, look, look, young man, look now. And I did look. And when they sang a hallelujah before they went home, in their own earnest way, I am sure I joined in it. It happened to be a day when the snow was lying deep and more was falling, so as I went home, those words of David kept ringing through my heart, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And it seemed as if all nature was in accord with the blessed deliverance from sin which I had found in a single moment by looking to Christ. So what about you? We've talked about a glorious God, a magnificent God, a powerful God, a God whose holiness shames us, and yet whose kindness amazes us, doesn't it? What about you? Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you give off rejecting God? Saying God can't be like this, or God is not that, or God can't have my heart? For any of us, no matter where we come from, there's this gospel message. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other. And I urge you today, if you've not trusted in God today, this is your time. To quote Spurgeon, even an idiot could do it. Guess they got to talk that way in those days. What prevents you? I pray nothing will. If you're not trusting in Christ today, come to Him today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for the way that your word helps us to see that you are not the kind of God that we would come up with. We have our notions of God and we have our ideas about what you must be like, and you sometimes reveal yourselves different than we might have conceived, and sometimes even different than we might have wished. And yet, Lord God, you were patient. You were patient and kind. And Lord God, you bring good news to sinners like us. Thank you for teaching us what we don't want to believe. And thank you for having pity on us in our rebellion. And thank you for sending Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the one that any today can look to and be saved. And we pray today that some might even turn to you even now and trust in Jesus Christ, and by trusting in Him, have their sins forgiven. We pray these things in Christ's name.